Get the habit of spending time in God's Word. We've looked at the reasons, looked at the requirements, looked at some of the rewards, looked at our responses to Scripture. Now we're going to look at the routine for studying Scripture. The routine for studying Scripture. Some time ago I came across a fictional story entitled The Diary of a Bible. And it's about a Bible that recorded its owner's use over the course of a year. And this is how it read. January 15th, been resting for a week. A few nights after the first of the year, my owner opened me, but no more. Another New Year's resolution gone wrong. February 3rd, owner picked me up and rushed off to Sunday school. February 23rd, cleaning day, dusted and put back in my place. April 2nd, busy day, owner had to present the lesson for the church society meeting, quickly looked up a lot of references. May 5th, in grandma's lap again, a comfortable place. May 9th, grandma let a tear fall on John 14. May 10th, grandma's gone, back in my old place. May 20th, baby born, they wrote his name on one of my pages. July 1, packed in a suitcase, off for vacation. July 20, still in the suitcase, almost everything else taken out. July 25, home again, quite a journey, though I don't see why I went. August 16th, cleaned again and put in a prominent place. The minister's to be here for dinner. August 20th, the owner wrote grandma's death in my family record. He left his extra pair of glasses between my pages. December 31st, owner just found his glasses. Wonder if he'll make any resolutions about me for the new year. Well, that's something I certainly hope is not true of your personal Bible, but it's true for some people's Bibles, I'm confident. That's why we're doing this series here. This is why we have the class, because I want you to learn to study the Bible. And I want you as a Christian to come to the place where you have a burden and a desire for God's Word and how to study it and read it and meditate on it. And I'm going to give you here a 7-step routine that I think will help you with studying Scripture. First of all, step number one is affirmation. To study the Bible, you have to begin with an accurate view of Scripture. If you don't see the infinite value of the Bible, you won't sacrifice your time to study it. You know, if it's just like any other book, why take time to read it? Why is it more valuable than reading the paper if you've got limited time to read? And there's a lot of men in America, they know more about Sports Illustrated than they know about the Bible. You know, people know more about the TV Guide than they know more about the Bible. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." You know who God pays attention to? God pays attention to the people who pay attention to his word. And so you must be willing to affirm in your heart that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient word of God. It begins with affirmation. Secondly, preparation. Preparation. To study the Bible, you have to get your heart ready before God. 1 Samuel 15:23, it says this about King Saul. "For his rebellion is as a sin of divination and insubordination as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And so sin and rejecting God's word go hand in hand. Likewise, obedience and receiving God's word go hand in hand. And so when you come to God's Word, you're coming affirming it, saying, I believe that what it says about itself is really true. And you come saying, I want my heart prepared before God. If I need to confess my sin to the Lord, get my heart and life right before I sit down to study God's Word, then that's what I'm going to do. Number three is observation. To study the Bible, you must examine the verses to see what God said. And again, I'm not trying to give you guys like a graduate level hermeneutics course here on how to study the Bible. I'm just trying to give you on a lay level some things you can use when you do your Bible reading at home and when you study at home. Now I'm going to give you about 8 suggestions that I think will help you examine verses as you observe the Bible. Okay? Number one, begin with prayer. This is where we finished up last time, remember? Begin with prayer. Proverbs 2, verses 3 and 5. If you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. So begin with prayer. When you go to the Bible, you know, and you're going to study it, say, God, show me what I need to know out of this passage today. Speak to my heart through this passage of Scripture today. Number two, read a passage repeatedly for 30 days. For example, take the Gospel of John. Take the Gospel of John. John's Gospel has got 21 chapters. You divide it, you know, like maybe into 3 sets of 7, so you have 7 chapters. You know, read 7 chapters a day for 30 days and see how it changes your life. Take the book of 1 John, 5 chapters. Read it every day for 30 days and see how much you know about that book when you're done at the end of 30 days. It will just totally transform your thinking. It'll totally transform your life. You'll actually understand the key thoughts of the book because you'll have a mental image of it, of how it all falls together. You know what I'm saying? Like you'll say, I know chapter 1 deals with this, chapter 2 kind of has this in it, chapter 3 kind of does. You know, you'll have it in your mind. Number 3 suggestion, look for the stated reason in a book. Look for a stated reason. For example, 1 John chapter 5 verse 13 tells you what the purpose of the book is. Every book has a stated reason for that book in it. And so if you look like 1 John, you'll go to chapter 5, verse 13, and this is what John says. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know you have eternal life. So he writes, in other words, he's telling us the purpose of 1 John is to tell us that how to know we have eternal life. That's its stated purpose. So therefore, everything then in that book unveils that concept. Everything in that book is related to that concept. Another example would be like the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31. John tells us why he writes the Gospel of John. He says, but these things I've written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So everything in the Gospel of John is about getting a person to the place where they truly believe in Jesus as the Messiah. That's why he writes that book. So every book in the Bible has a stated purpose, why it was written. And it's a matter of finding that as you read through it. And if you read it through, like for 30 days, you know, you take Philippians, 4 chapters, read every day for 30 days. It's amazing how it'll transform your mind. Number 4, watch for repeated words. Watch for repeated words. A good example of this, and I'll just reference it, but you can look it up on your own some other time. Ephesians 1, 6 to 14. If you go through and you read that section of Scripture, you're going to find repeatedly, over and over again, Paul uses a phrase. He says, for the praise of the glory of his grace. For the praise of the glory of his grace. 3 or 4 or 5 times there in those few verses. He does this, 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 for the praise of the glory of his grace. So you come away and you go, wow. What's the theme of this section here? The praise of the glory of his grace. You come away saying, okay, everything that's in this chapter here, the election, the forgiveness, the predestination, the sealing of the Spirit, all of this kind of stuff for the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay? Number 5. Watch for logical or chronological order of events. Watch for logical or chronological order of events. The Bible has a logical flow of thought to it. You know, the Bible appeals to the rational mind. God makes sense. And so there is a logical order to things. And things are connected. They're not just all random verses. They have connection. Look at chronological things. A good example of that would be like the temptations of Christ. I mean, and I could give you many examples of each one of these, but I'm trying to condense this down to, you know, a class we can get through in one day. A good example of that would be the temptation of Christ. If you look in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4 and compare and contrast the two chapters, you will find that in regard to the temptation of Christ, Matthew just states the facts about what happened. Luke puts them in chronological order. And the way you know Luke does it, he says, and then. He uses a word of chronology, and then this happened. Because if you look at the temptations of Christ in those two chapters, two of the second and third temptation are in reverse order in each one of the books. And the reason is because Matthew is just giving you the facts. Luke is a medical doctor, so he's concerned with specifics. And so he gives you a very exact chronological detailed presentation because he's also a first-rate historian. Okay? Number 6, compare Scripture with Scripture. The reformers called this the principle of analogia scriptura. Scripture is analogous to itself. Scripture can be laid down beside itself and it interprets itself. That's what that means. No part of Scripture truly contradicts another part of Scripture. There are things in the Bible, there are paradoxes, there are antinomies, there are truths that are equally true that appear to be in conflict with each other and appear to be contradictory, but when truly understood, they don't contradict each other. And so there is a tension that's always in Scripture that's kept there, which is really a great argument for the fact that it's all divinely inspired, because human beings would not have kept that tension there through every doctrine. So every major doctrine in the Bible has a corresponding paradox which can't be resolved by the finite mind of man. And so if you have that kind of thing going on, then it's a good argument of the fact that it's God's Word. And so compare Scripture with Scripture. A good example of this, I'll just give you one, I can give you many. A good example of this is, like, for example, in Philippians 1:6, very familiar verse, it says this, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Okay, very familiar verse. But let's say you've got a concordance out and you're studying those words, and I would recommend all of you get a good Strong's Concordance or a New American Standard Bible Concordance. A concordance, an exhaustive one that, not like the one that's in the back of your Bible, but one that you buy separately. Get one of those that is keyed to your translation of the Bible, whichever one you have. If you have a New American Standard Bible, then get an NASB concordance. If you have a King James, then get a Strong's King James, or get an NIV concordance. Make sure it's exhaustive, because not all of them are exhaustive. Get a good concordance. That's a good place to start. Because what a concordance does is it's going to show you every place in the Bible where a particular English word is used. And then, let's say you're studying Philippians 1:6. You say, well, I want to know what it means when it says began. When it says, he who began a good work in you. What does began mean? And so you would go to your concordance, you would look up that word, and then it was going to give you a little number out to the side, and you go to the back to look up the number. Because the number is going to give you the Greek word and what the Greek word means. Okay? Now what's interesting is if you start studying the Bible like that, what you'll find then is you go back and you say, okay, well, is that word, is that particular Greek word according to that, corresponds to that number, is that used anywhere else in the Bible? And what you find is, yeah, it's used one other time in the Bible. And where it's used is Galatians 3:3. And so by comparing Scripture with Scripture, you have figured out the part of a meaning of a verse. So it says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Well, who is that? Well, Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you're now perfected by the flesh? So you compare Scripture with Scripture. So when Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who began that work in you is going to continue to perfect you to be like Jesus. So by comparing Scripture with Scripture, you've unfolded Scripture and you've let it interpret itself. There's no guesswork then. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, does anybody have any questions over that? Okay, get a concordance. Number 7. Remember to ask the 5 W's and an H, right? Who, what, where, when, why. Who, what, where, when, why, and then how. Who, what, where, when, why, how. 5 W's and an H. And so, you know, sometimes when I sit down with a passage of Scripture like I did this morning, you know, what's my routine on, I scared you again, didn't I? What's my routine when I sit down to prepare a sermon? Well, I usually have some divine leading, I guess you could say. God lays something on my heart, for lack of a better way to describe it. Just something I'm supposed to be addressing. And so, you know, I begin to think about that ahead of time. Like right now, I already have an idea of what God wants me to preach on our 6-year anniversary. Okay? And I know this next week, God willing, what the Lord wants me to preach about. Okay? And so I've already begun to think about that. Well, as I think about it, and I cogitate on it and meditate on it for a while, then, you know, I read the passage several times so I get it in my mind. And then I begin to study the passage, you know, with my word studies and things like that. And then I begin to, then I go to commentaries and see what other people said about it. Because then I can verify, well, is what I'm getting out of this what God's given other people out of this? Because if we're getting the same thing, then that's a good sign. Okay, if I'm coming up with some new off-the-wall thing here that nobody else has ever seen, that's dangerous. And so, Then I'm going to package it up. You know, I mean, I go through it and I begin to principalize the text. I try to break it down into how it flows, you know, like into points. Like, what does this section cover and what does that section cover? And that's how my points come out of that. I principalize the text and I go through and I ask myself these questions, you know, who's talking here, why, where, when, what, you know. How is this going to be done? You know, by asking yourself questions and talking to yourself, things come out of it that you would not normally get. So the key is really learn to talk to yourself. And a lot of it is communion with God. Because, you know, you're going along and saying, Lord, show me what does this mean? What does this mean, Lord? I'm waiting on the Lord to give me insight to this. What does this word mean? And then, even at the end of the week, you know, I've got it written. The Sunday sermon is usually started Monday and I'm done by Wednesday. But then I'll meditate on that dude for Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And it's not unusual for me to come back Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon or Saturday evening and go over it with a pen and then mark out and say, okay, now this is what I've meditated on this week and this is just some extra things that God laid on my heart to say and, you know, do all that kind of thing. Okay? I know I made that all sound real simple and it's harder than it sounds. But try asking yourself the questions as you go through it. Number 8, always check the context. That's the verses before and after the verse. G. Campbell Morgan said a text without a context is a pretext. Text without a context is a pretext. Check the context. Look at the verses. Look what's in the verses around the verse. For example, I'll give you a good example of this. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 18. You know, it talks about, do not be foolish, but knowing what the will of the Lord is, and don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, well, let's say I'm doing a Bible study on knowing God's will. And I go get my concordance, and I look up every place in the Bible where it says God's will. And by the way, you got to be patient on this, because sometimes you look up the word will, and I mean, there may be 500 references to that dude. And so you're reading lots of verses in the Bible to get to where you got to be. Like Greg came up to me at the break, and he asked me, well, did I write all this? Yes, I wrote all this. How did I write this? How did I write this series? Well, the way I wrote this series is I went through every verse in the Bible that I could find that dealt with Scripture. And then once I got that in my mind, I began, as I was studying those verses and reading over them, I began to see reoccurring patterns. For example, I began to see some of these verses deal with the rewards of studying the Bible. So I write that down. And some of these verses have to do with the requirements for reading the Bible. And so I wrote that down. And so you begin to get a categorization going in your mind as you're reading through those verses. And then when you're done, you've got the end product where that, you know, I'm presenting here. But it takes, but you have to be willing to put the work into it to do it. It's not something you throw together. You know what I'm saying? And so a good example of this whole context issue is like the Ephesians 5 passage. Let's say I'm doing a study on God's will. I look up God's will and I find every verse in the Bible that talks about God's will. Well, okay, here's my Ephesians 5 passage. Don't be foolish, but know what the will of the Lord is, and don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. See, I learned a long time ago that to look around the verses for what to understand a verse. So if I'm studying God's will and I come to that verse, I'm going to say, well, what is God's will? Well, it's God's will for me to be Spirit-filled and controlled. Don't be foolish, but know what the will of the Lord is, and don't be drunk wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. It's God's will for me to be Spirit-filled and controlled. So what I'm going to do then is I'm going to come in and I'm going to teach a series. I'm going to say, okay, here's God's will for your life. Here's some things you need to do to know God's will. One of them is you've got to be Spirit-filled and controlled. That's God's will for your life. Okay? God's not willing that any should perish, but for all should come to repentance. Okay, it's God's will for people to be saved. Okay? It's God's will for people to be Spirit-filled and controlled. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Right? Ephesians or 1 Thessalonians 4. So I'm going to say, okay, it's God's will for you to be sanctified, to be set apart from sin. So as you begin to do that with various parts of the Bible, it just begins to fall together. And of course, I do have a gift. And so that does play in my favor. Not everybody has that gift. But that's okay. You don't have to have that gift to study your Bible. You know, you may not be as effective at public teaching as someone is that has the gift, but you can still read your Bible. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to read your Bible. Okay. And last of all, number 9, I don't know if this is on there, Justin. Is it on there? Is there any other ones? Okay, number 9, use reference tools. I forgot to give it to Justin. Just use reference tools. It's okay to use a commentary. It's okay to use concordances. I wouldn't rely on them exclusively, but they're a good backup for you to use. A study Bible is good. You know, MacArthur Study Bible or... I think the Greek and Hebrew Study Bible is really good. Is that Zodiades? Zodiades Greek and Hebrew Study Bible is good. And then once you get more advanced and you get these under your belt, then there's other things you can get. But, you know, it's a major step for a lot of people just to buy a concordance and begin to use that and learn how to use that. You know. Once you get those under your belt, then you can move on. And if you ever get to that point and you want to do that, ask me and I'll give you feedback on those things. All right, any questions over any of that? Because I probably confused some of you on some of that. But anyway, it would have been great if I had a visual aid, but I didn't have one. Any questions over any of that kind of thing? Okay. Step number 4, interpretation. Once you've observed what God said, you need to determine what God meant by what he said. So remember, there is only one correct interpretation of any passage of Scripture, but there can be many applications of one passage of Scripture. So one interpretation, many applications. Now I'm going to give you some guidelines. When you interpret, interpret contextually. Okay? Look at the immediate context. Try to understand difficult passages in the light of more easily, clearer understood passages. You know, don't try to take a passage that is very hard to understand, that is a controversial passage, and use that to interpret easy to understand passages. Yep, Hebrews 6, I could use that as an example. That's a very controversial passage. Some people want to say it teaches once you're saved that you can lose your salvation. Others want to say, no, it doesn't. It's teaching apostasy or some other thing. You know, I wouldn't take Hebrews 6 and use that as a passage to interpret John 3:16 or some other passage, you know. Always use easy to understand passages to interpret the more difficult passages, not the other way around. Yeah, I think that was
kind of used backwards.
Well, whenever I say you should use easier passages to interpret more difficult passages, where I would disagree with them is in how they applied that principle. See, I don't think Romans 9 is a harder to understand passage.
Well, it is if you don't have to be reformed.
Yeah, some of it is your point of reference where you're coming from. That's true. But I think what I'm saying is I think they pulled something on you there. I think that they misapplied the principle. Because one could argue that when the Bible says, you know, it's not God's will for any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's a pretty difficult passage to understand to get to the correct understanding of it. Because at first it looks like it's saying one thing when in reality it's saying another. You know, what that verse is really saying, it's not God's will that any of the elect should perish, but that all of the elect should come to repentance. That's what it's really saying. Okay, any other questions on any of that so far? Okay, so now, we're on interpretation. Interpret it contextually. When the normal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. When the normal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. You know, you don't have to go to every passage of Scripture and try to find some hidden meaning there. The Bible reads just really most of the time like a newspaper. Just let it say what it says. You know, in your newspaper, there's all kinds of metaphors used and figures of speech used in literary writings and in the paper and things like that. I mean, we use anthropomorphic literary devices all the time. For example, you may go outside and you may say, and I think I used this at the Holcombs the other night when I was having supper with them. You may come out, you may go outside in the morning and say, oh, that's a beautiful sunrise. Well, no, technically that's not a sunrise. That's an earth rotation. The sun doesn't move. We're moving around the sun. You know what I'm saying? And so, but we don't get up and say, oh, it's a beautiful earth rotation. We address that from the point what it looks to us like as human beings. It's an anthropomorphism. We're saying from a human perspective, this is something that looks like the sun's coming up. Well, that's a beautiful sunset. Well, really the sun doesn't set, the earth rotates and it looks like the sun's setting, but we're the ones that's turning. Okay, well, you have to consider that in Scripture, that you find the same thing in Scripture. And most of the time, you can just read the Bible like you would a newspaper and just take it what it says at face value, that that's what it means, you know. And that doesn't mean that there aren't passages that have to be studied a little more in depth, but yeah. So when the normal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Number two guideline, interpret it literally. Just take it at face value. Interpret it in its context. Greg came to me today and was telling me about whenever he was a Mormon, how that the passage we looked at this morning about the two sticks becoming one, how that they try to use that. They pull some mental gymnastics, the Mormons do, and make one of those sticks the Book of Mormon and the other one the Bible. Well, see, that's not taking. When the normal sense makes good sense, make no other sense. That's not that. That's doing some mental gymnastics on that one. You know, just take it at face value. It means exactly what it says. It applies to Israel, and that's what it said. So, interpret it in its context and interpret it literally. Unless there is something in the context which would suggest otherwise, interpret it just like you would a morning paper. Obviously, now, for the Bible uses a metaphor. For example, Jesus says, I'm the door. He doesn't mean it's a literal wooden door, but he means that I'm an entranceway. I'm how you get in. You know? When he says, I'm the shepherd. He doesn't mean he's a literal physical shepherd, you know? I mean, he actually was a carpenter in life. But he's saying, I have sheep in a spiritual sense, in a metaphorical sense. You're like a sheep. We're all like sheep. We're dumb. You know, we just wander off, get off track, mess up. And so he's our shepherd. So the Bible uses metaphor and things like that. Or the rocks cry out. Yeah. Number three, interpret it historically. Consider what was going on culturally, geographically, and politically at the time it was written. Historically, what was going on. Reconstruct the history. That's why a lot of times I spend quite a bit of time in the introduction of a message trying to give you the historical background. Because that history is important. It provides a context. Number four, interpret grammatically. Grammatically. And this is where, you know, if you get to where you're studying and using Greek, you know, a Greek concordance like Strong's or something like that, some of your more advanced concordances and other works will help you understand grammar and stuff like that, and those are important. I'll give you a good example of this. Is Galatians 3, where we, you know, in Galatians 3 where we were studying before we took off on covenants. Paul says this, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, that's singular. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So even Paul, whenever he's interpreting the Old Testament, Paul paid attention to the grammar. He made a distinction between something that was a plural and a singular. Because the Scripture is inspired even down to the point of its grammatical construction. You need to understand that. I used to work with a pastor that believed in dynamic inspiration. Dynamic inspiration is when the thoughts or the concepts of Scripture are inspired, but not necessarily the words. Inspiration doesn't extend to the words, which is a ridiculous notion. Because how do you express thoughts and concepts without words? You know, that'd be like saying, I want math without numbers. Or I want music without notes. You know, come on. And so, those are people that don't want to just say that the literal words. Jesus even said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The inspiration extends to the words and to the grammar and syntax. Okay, number five, meditation. Once you've interpreted the Bible, you need to mentally ponder the principles you have learned. Meditate on it. Psalm 143, verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all your doings. I muse on the work of your hands. Psalm 119, 97 to 99, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for my testimony, for your testimonies are my meditation. Meditating on it. You learn a lot by meditating on Scripture. Number six, appropriation. Appropriation. After you've thought about it, you need to apply what you've learned. Ask yourself the following questions. And some of you have been exposed to this before, but this will be a refresher for you. Ask yourself these questions. And these are not on the overhead. Are there examples to follow? Are there commands to obey? Are there errors to avoid? Are there sins to forsake? Are there principles to use? Are there thoughts to think? Are there promises to claim? And by the way, when it comes to promises in the Bible, you need to remember, some promises in the Bible are universal. They apply to everyone without exception. Some promises in the Bible are limited. Some promises in the Bible are conditional. Some promises are unconditional. Some promises are specific. Some promises are general. So when you're talking about the promises of the Bible, you know, you need to realize they're used in different senses and in different ways. Last of all, number 7, proclamation. Proclamation. Once you've learned the meaning of God's word and you've applied it to your life, you're ready to share it with others. Colossians 3:16 again says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." The Bible says we are to teach one another. Ezra the scribe, good example. Ezra 7:10, it says, "Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." In other words, he sought the word of God, he submitted to the word of God, and then he shared the word of God. That's what he did. Okay, are there any questions over any of those steps right there? Yes, Linda. Okay, yes. Thank you. Are there examples to follow? Are there commands to obey? Are there errors to avoid? Are there sins to forsake? Are there principles to use? Are there thoughts to think? Are there promises to claim? You know, and I go over that whenever I'm working on a sermon. I'll go down and I'll say, okay, well, now, are there any examples here to point out? Are there any commands here? What are the errors? What are the sins? What are the principles? What are the thoughts? What are the promises? You know, I'll sometimes sit with a list and I'll say, okay, now what is this saying here? You know, go ahead, you were going to say something.
Thank you. I think that's really
okay, good. Yeah, those are really great for application, to appropriate it in your life. Okay. What else? Any other questions on any of this? If you ever go get a concordance and you want me to help you learn how to use it, let me know and I'll help you. It's real easy to use. You just go get it and it's like a dictionary. You look up a word and it's in English. You look up an English word, like the word will. You're studying God's will, and it's going to give you every place in the Bible where the word will is used. Okay? Then, like, say you're studying Ephesians 5:18. Well, then you look down the list and find Ephesians 5:18. And then out to the side, it'll give you a number. And then you go look that number up in the back of it. And that'll tell you what the Greek word is that's used there and what the meaning of that Greek word is. So it's a real worthwhile investment to use. Yes, Greg. Vines, yes. But the thing is, with vines, it isn't coded to a Bible translation. But it's a good Greek dictionary, and you can look up English words, and it'll tell you Greek words that are translated those various ways. One of my favorite, and this is what you get when you're a little more advanced, is an Englishman's dictionary. What I like about Englishman's is you look up a Greek word and it's going to give you everywhere in the Bible that Greek word is used, regardless of how it's translated into English. Okay, for example, the word love, agape, or agape. You look up agape and it's going to say, well, you know, in some places it's translated charity. Some places it's translated love. So it's going to give you different word usages, regardless of how it's translated into English. So it expands your base of word verses to look up to compare and contrast with each other to see how Scripture interprets itself. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Nelson's, Bible dictionaries, Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Encyclopedia set, Nelson's Bible Dictionary, you know, all those kinds of things. They're all good. So you're really looking at going into Bible dictionaries. You're looking at going into Bible encyclopedias, you know, surveys. You know, Bible book surveys, Old and New Testament surveys, things like that. Cindy. I'm not sure I know what you're asking.
Of course, the people that I trust,
sure.
I had never heard before in Romans where he says in 10:13 about call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. The guy I was listening to was saying that historically, at that time, that Caesar was considered Lord, and that you
I would say that all depends on who the teacher is.
Okay.
And how reliable their reputation is to be known for sticking to Scripture, you know. You know, you get to talking about people like Sproul and MacArthur and Piper and, Spurgeon and Calvin. You know, people like that, you know, I'm not as worried about. Now, Joe Blow down the street that I don't know squat about. Yeah. And also, I think it also comes back to what's the issue that's in question. You know,
I just had never heard that at all. So I just took what he said and just,
Right.
Said, well, that was the history of that time.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, and no man of God's perfect.
Right. But I'm just saying, is that lazy of me to not, is that spiritual laziness to just, hear?
Yeah, I don't think so, Cindy. I don't think that. The Bible says examine all things carefully, but it doesn't. I think it's talking about, your fundamentals and those kinds of things and. That's why I say it depends on really what the issue is. I don't know that we have to go and cross-reference everybody we've ever heard or listened to. You can tell if somebody, if you're grounded enough in the Scripture, especially in salvation stuff, you're going to know if somebody's off track pretty quick.
Different meaning for most churches nowadays, so they'd be very careful about that.
Any other questions?
Would it be possible for you to take a passage as an example and just show us how you do it step by step?
Yeah, thanks a lot. what are you...
just in particular, just walk us through what shows how it's done.
Okay, go over to Mark chapter 10. Now you got to understand, when you study the Bible, you build upon a reservoir of knowledge that you already have. And so the more you study the Bible, the bigger your reservoir gets, okay? So I've been studying the Bible a long time. So I have a reservoir that's far greater now than it was when I started. I also have a reservoir that's greater today than it was a year ago. You know what I'm saying? And so then that's the way it is. And it's like a muscle, and the more you work the muscle, you know, the better it is.
And a gift too, don't you think too? I mean, like...
It is, yes. The spiritual gift is an issue, yeah. Yep, absolutely. Let me see where I'm... Do what? Yeah, good luck. There's really no such thing as luck, so it's all pagan. Okay. All right, look at Mark 10:45. And all right, Mark 10:45. Let's say I'm studying through the Bible and I come to Mark 10:45. And I go, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Okay. Now, because I have a reservoir of knowledge, I mean, I know right off the bat that this is a verse that's dealing with something that has to do with salvation. Because he talks about giving himself a ransom, talks about why he came. You know, those are the things. So, like, for example, first of all, I'm going to look at the context, what came before it. What came before it was the discussion he had with the disciples that had to do with who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And who's, who's the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus is the one who serves, and all that kind of thing. And he says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? So he's talking about his death and all those kinds of things. And he gets down here and he says, for even the Son of Man, he says, I'm the example. For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give himself a ransom for man. In other words, if I'm Jesus and I'm God and I just came to serve and I didn't come to be served, but to serve others, if I'm going to do that and as great as I am, then that's what you ought to do. You're low man on the totem pole and you've got it. If I've got to do it, you've got to do it. Okay, so if I'm studying this, I know thematically what it's dealing with. It's dealing with something that has to do with salvation. So then I'm going to begin to go through and look at it, and I'm going to break it down. And a good way to break it down into parts is by the commas even. For the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve. Okay, so that tells me something about the service of the Savior. And then I'm going to look at the rest of the part. But to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That talks about the sacrifice of the Savior. So see, I've already just broken it down into two major points. I got the service of the sovereign, and I got the sacrifice of the sovereign. See, it just broke down for me into those parts. And you're all going, I didn't get that. And so I start looking at it. I know he's talking about giving his life. He's talking about sacrifice. And so he came to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. I may start going through those. First of all, I'd look up all those words, what they mean. I might even look up other places in Scripture where they're used. Like the word ransom. Where all is the word ransom used in the Bible? Find out places. And I begin to look at, like, well, Son of Man. What does that tell me about the Son of Man? Well, I know it's used the first time over in Daniel 7 because I've got a reservoir of knowledge. So I'm going to begin to look up every place in the Bible where Son of Man is used so I know what that means. That is a phrase that's connected with his humanity. So I know this is something about his incarnation. The Savior is incarnate. He is coming to serve in his incarnation. So I know it's something to do with the Son of Man. I know that he's coming to serve. And so I could say, you know, the service of the sovereign and then the sacrifice of the sovereign. And I would say, he came to give his life a ransom for me. So that's talking about his atonement. So he came to give. That tells me that his sacrifice was a voluntary sacrifice. He gave, and then it was his life. This is a substitutionary sacrifice. It's not only a voluntary sacrifice, it's a substitutionary sacrifice. And then it's his life a ransom. It's a valuable sacrifice. And then I'm going to say, for many, it's a limited sacrifice. This is limited atonement. He isn't saying I came to die for everybody. He says, I came to die for many. See how it unfolded? Just dum, 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 dum. And so, see, that's how I would unfold that. You know, I mean, you know, to me, I just see it in my mind and it just comes out. And then I organize it, write it down. But see, the more you do it, the better you get at doing it. And the more you listen to people that are good at doing it, the better you get at doing it. You know, listen to MacArthur, listen to Sproul, listen to Lawson, listen to these people that are good at doing it. Because that helps you develop your own gifts. It really does. Okay. Okay. I'm trying to think if there's another one right offhand that would be a good example. Well, I'll give you one. Go over to Matthew 7. I'm trying to give him ones that are evangelistic because he does this evangelistic preaching thing. Here's a good one. Okay. Verse 13. Matthew 7:13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be who find it. Okay? That's dealing with salvation very clearly. He's talking about going to heaven or hell. I mean, to me, that's just obvious. You know, that's what he's talking about. Okay. Now, I can look at that immediately, and if I were outlining that, I would go in and I'd say, okay, two gates, two ways, two destinations, two crowds. So, I mean, I just boom, 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 boom. You just outlined it. And you just come down through there, and then that's what you preach it. And then you preach about each one of those. The narrow gate, the broad gate, the narrow way, the broad way. The big crowd, the small crowd, the destinations. See? He said, yeah. Okay. Any other questions?
Actually, I've been studying that one and thinking about preaching it for a while now.
Yeah. That's a good one to preach from. Any other questions on this? Again, if you get a concordance, keep these notes. If you get a concordance and you want some help learning how to use it, bring it with me, and someday I'll hang around after church and I'll show you how to use it one-on-one, because that's the best way to learn how to do it. Okay? But I would strongly encourage you, I'm not telling you to go out and buy a scholar's library, but I would encourage you to make sure you have a good study Bible, like a Reformation study Bible or a MacArthur study Bible. Get a good study Bible. Stay away from Ryrie's study Bible. Get an NAS translation, New American Standard Bible, or get an English Standard Version, ESV. Get a concordance, an exhaustive concordance. Not just a concordance, but an exhaustive concordance that is keyed to your translation of the Bible. At least get those basic things, because that'll get you started. Okay, you can get a good concordance, $25 at a bookstore, at a Christian bookstore. So, if that much, maybe even 14 or 15 or 20 or so. All right, let's take a break and we'll come back and finish up here.